It's good to be here this evening as we continue in this series and the seven letters to seven churches and Revelation chapter 3. I'm going to preach for a few minutes and then in response we're going to have an opportunity both in prayer and also in some songs to respond to God's word this evening and as we have prayed, trusting his spirit will open our eyes and illuminate both our own needs and our church's need and the things God has to say to us tonight. Now, for those who maybe are first time with us this evening, if you have Revelation 2 and chapter 3 open, you can see at a glance that we've been looking at these letters. As we looked at the letter to the church in Ephesus, we could describe that as the loveless church. On to Smyrna, the faithful church. On to Pergamum, the compromising church. Thyatira, the tolerating church. And tonight we come to Sardis, the sleeping church. Are we a sleeping church, I wonder, this evening? Just checking, looking around. As we have just heard, as Beryl read it to us, the majority of the members in Sardis are sleepy Christians, if not dead Christians. And as we have seen on this journey, these are all serious letters because Jesus says what he has to say, and when Jesus speaks, we and they must listen carefully. But I point out that this is the most solemn letter to date. Unlike the previous churches, there are no internal heresies that are needing to be highlighted. There are no false teachers to contend with. There's no threat of Caesar worship and no persecution mentioned. In fact, no hardships or afflictions to speak of. And there's no poverty in a material sense. What's more, this church in Sardis sounds perfect. If you look at verse 1, they have a reputation for being alive. Now, these days we would often speak in those sorts of ways if we're talking about churches and maybe on a holiday Sunday you've gone somewhere and you come away. Yeah, that church was really alive. It had something about it, you may think. We say about a person, they're so alive. There's nothing wrong in that, of course, but the warning issued here is that things are not always what they seem. Things are not always what they seem. Let me illustrate that, especially maybe for some of our younger ones here tonight. They might enjoy some of these stories, but you've got to be careful. One of my confessions is that one of the first cars I bought, I took it home, a rather nice Fiesta, or so I thought, except it was in the garage within a week, and I was soon told that actually it was two cars put together, and I'd been done. Things are not always what they seem. When I was booking our honeymoon, I booked a luxury cottage in Cornwall. It wasn't very luxurious and we stayed an hour and a half before we left. Things are not always what they seem. Now, that isn't to get you a load of sob stories, all right, and my incompetence at booking things or buying things, but it's a good illustration just to highlight. We do need to be careful because facades, as we're going to see tonight, are not always the reality. Now here in Revelation 3, the church in Sardis is about to be exposed for what it is really like. That painted facade of the car is about to be stripped away and the truth revealed. And I wonder this evening, as I was imagining and trying to prepare this and thinking how to pitch it for us as a church gathered in a nice part of England this evening, how do we handle this sort of teaching to a church nearly 2,000 years ago? It's very easy, surely, to build a persona in this day and age, especially in church life, to build a sort of an image, a reputation, even a respectable, decent, upstanding reputation at that, when actually things can be very different in reality. Now, I need to be careful how I speak into real-life illustrations, so let me go back a fair few years to when we did get married and Rachel came to join me at a church in Richmond where I was. And one of the things that we had to do on our first few weeks of being married was to go to the ladies' group. It was a rather nice invitation. We went, and they asked us loads of questions. They were really trying to get to know Rach and check her out a bit and so on. And she was asked questions about her work in the whole area of matrimonial law. And my lasting impression of that evening was the shock on some of their faces, as Rachel told it as it is, cases of domestic violence, nasty child custody battles and the rest of it. And the inference was in the question and the conversation that followed, but that doesn't happen here, does it? And I wanted to say, but I didn't because of confidentiality and the rest, oh yes, it does. Because the realities behind the scenes are so often different than this public face that we often put on. And in any church that I've been in, there are people and young people struggling with various issues. Oh, it doesn't happen here. We're alive. Well, the issue this evening is not to point fingers on particular issues, but to realize with everyone and every church, it is incredibly easy. It's a temptation to build a reputation that says, look at me, I'm okay, I'm sorted, I'm strong, I'm spiritual. When in fact, the verdict of Jesus himself may be very different. And here he speaks into a church's situation because he wants them to change their ways and to save their reputation before it's too late. So we come to the key words in this particular letter, and they're there on your notes if you're following the notes. Wake up, verse 2. It's nice to be able to say that, and it comes straight from the text. Wake up. And if somebody has just come to there, we're in verse 2 that I'm pointing to. It literally means, obviously, watch out. Do something immediately. And with all the power of words shouted to those inside a burning house, wake up, strengthen what remains and is about to die. And I've put as my first point, wake up to the reality behind the reputation. If I can say now what I want to say at the end, in case I forget to say it at the end, but for this evening I really sense that we could do something with these few verses to the letter of Sardis. Whether it's a message for us personally to wake up and do something about the reality in our own lives, or maybe we would just sit back and say, Lord, for us as a church family, may we be really awake to where we are and what you would have us be, that we won't be playing any games about reputations, but we would be real and honest before you. Now, the reality is for them, verse 1, he knows their deeds. We've seen this on many of these letters. And of course, as it says, you have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. That's frightening, I think. That's frightening, especially if they didn't realize that until this letter arrived and was read to them publicly as a church congregation. The fact that any of us then or now can ignore the realities behind the way we are, the way we operate, and actually, we can attend far more to our reputation than to the reality as it is. Now, before I say something about the city of Sardis and the church there in Sardis, I was thinking about Jesus himself, you know, when he was on this earth, and the last verse of John chapter 2 says that Jesus knew what was inside every person that he met. That's the Son of God at work. He knows the truth, the reality. So let's not con or pretend anything other than that. But for this church in Sardis, it mirrored the city that they found themselves in anyway. It's fascinating because we've seen this again and again in these letters. But Sardis was a city that was living on its past reputation. Some of you are interested in the history, perhaps some of you are not, but I want to give it to you anyway because I think these things tie together beautifully as we understand the letter better. Around 700 years prior to this, Sardis had been an ancient capital city of the kingdom of Lydia, a great trading center. You imagine a wheel. Well, at the hub of that wheel was the city of Sardis. And out went all the spokes to Thyatira and to Phrygia and Smyrna and Ephesus and Philadelphia. And their ideal location meant that they had a flourishing community and their money through trade made money and the city had obviously become very wealthy. And then to give you some idea of that past glory, their influence, an earthquake smashed Sardis in 17 AD. Now, it wasn't all bad because the Roman Emperor Tiberius cancelled taxes for 5 years and contributed a huge amount of cash to help with the rebuilding program there in Sardis. Sounds just like economics of today almost, doesn't it? To try and stimulate and to get the city rebuilt and going again. And something to its former splendor. Now, here's the point. They may have rebuilt the city, but they could not rebuild the spirit and the soul of the city. It seems it was almost too easy for them. Taxes cancelled and the rest of it. And so throughout the first century AD, there was this noticeable decline. This was a city living off its past reputation. Let me read to you what William Barclay writes in his commentary. He says, "Even pagans spoke of the people of Sardis with contempt. Its people were notoriously loose living, notoriously pleasure and luxury loving. It was a city of decadence. The more wealthy it grew, the more it lost its claim to greatness." Really sad indictment on a city. Don't you find that? I wonder sometimes even about our own nation, but I mustn't be too specific here, but just that thought of a has-been. Someone living off the past. A pale reflection of the glory and victories of days gone by. Now, if that's true in a secular sense with city life, cultural life, how more sad when it's the experience of the Church of Jesus Christ. That reputation of being alive and being sorted, and the world around, and it seems, was so impressed. Such a lot of people, always looking busy, so happy, enjoying a good name for itself. Well, there are only so many years that you can live off a reputation before it all collapses around you and the reality is revealed. Perhaps they were even coming to believe their reputation, I wonder. There's a colleague of mine in the days gone by. He was speaking at a church in Australia on a preaching tour he was on, and when asked where he was from, and that person said, "Oh yes, he met this person in the cathedral. Oh, I know that church in Richmond. They'd heard of it." Strange, isn't it? You go around the world. And my colleague's point was this. He could go all the way around the world and somebody has heard of that church, but you go around the corner in Richmond and most people don't even know we were there. And what was it all about? It was about a reputation that stemmed from the 1950s and 60s. The days when the church was so crowded and people would be queuing outside, and then they got so big they had to move to the theatre, and Richmond Theatre was used. And these were great days, great, God was at work. Thank God for the past. But you know, every church is prone to the temptation to build on a reputation, even Cambrai, dare I say. And here in verse 2, the Lord challenges their assumptions. "You may look fit and healthy to the world, but you're about to die, so do something about it quickly." Now, in trying to work out and think, what are the telltale signs that a church is about to die or needs that wake-up call? How about a few pointers? Number one. When more energy is spent keeping up appearances than experiencing spiritual life in the present, we need to wake up. Let me say that again because I said it very quickly. When we spend more time and energy and attention keeping up appearances than experiencing spiritual life in reality in the present, we need to wake up. Isn't that true? See, I want to be part of an honest church that says, "Hey, we're struggling." Not one that's pretending it's all going well. Of course it's not all going well. We're human and things don't always happen the way we want and plan. A second wake-up call here is when we're doing the bare minimum to get by on. And we're skimming. We then need to take a look. Perhaps in our prayer life, perhaps in our service, in our relationships. The Word of God needs to get to work on a cool heart like that. Or a third sign or clue. When Christian faith becomes more about memories than the present realities. Maybe that's an indication of that story I was just telling. But it's the classic definition of nominal Christianity, where we're so busy with externals of the Christian faith, but devoid of real spiritual life and power. We need to watch out, to wake up. Or just one more. When there is a sense that our deeds and our work is not enough, not complete in the sight of God. Now that was a phrase I took from verse 2, right at the end there. Jesus is saying, I have not found your deeds complete in the sight of my God. Now he's not talking about quantity of works there, or laws, or anything like it. But it's this business that whatever is being done, it's the horrid sense perhaps that you have, I have sometimes, that it's not enough. And as I say, that's not about building works and trying to somehow please God by what we do. But maybe we're just, by the work of the Holy Spirit, aware, alert, that what we're doing just doesn't have that power source because it's not in Christ. I have to acknowledge there are experiences like this, and maybe others of you would empathize and share my awareness of what this can be like. Moments in our lives, times in our lives, sometimes months, years in our lives, where we become aware of a growing discrepancy between what we're doing and what the Lord is requiring of us. We're to wake up. Because when something is incomplete, it leads to dissatisfaction. Now, as I say, we're all prone to this, pastor, people alike. There's something in there that's good, and Jesus is saying, strengthen what remains and is about to die. I just wonder, waking up to the reality behind the reputation, is it about other people's expectations? The pressure to play up to them and to the forms and the rituals and doing what's expected? Or trying to act as the most live Christian there is when the reality can be so different. I mentioned this morning that I spent a wonderful day on Friday down at Shepton Mallet with Soul Survivor. Brilliant. But I'm aware, because I'm a realist as well, that out of that huge crowd, there would have been many of those young people more aware of who was near them, conscious of other people, conscious of reputation and the rest. What Jesus is obviously getting to here is he wants the reality to be so different. And this evening the question is, are we dead or alive? One of the seminars I went to on Friday was about the persecuted church in the world today. Staggering figures, staggering stories, very moving, of our brothers and sisters in Christ who are being persecuted even today. And the man leading it started the seminar by saying, what are the signs of being alive? And young people, one after another, giving the signs. You breathe, of course you do. You can move your body, that's true. And none of them got what he was wanting. There's nothing more frustrating than asking a question and not getting the answer you want. But this was what he was looking for. You feel pain. A body that's alive will feel pain. We thank God for the gift of pain. And as Tozer makes a helpful point on this subject, he says the difference between a wooden leg and a good leg is that if you get a pin and prick the wooden leg, the person would never notice. And then he says the difference between a church that has dry rot and a church that is alive is that if you prick the live church, it will respond. And if there is no response, the church has already died. Now in this matter, thank God for the work of the Holy Spirit, who has that incisive knife, who tells us where our needs are and what can be done. And here Jesus saying, I want you to be so much different than you are now. On holiday, as you get time to think and look and pray and respond from a distance, just one of those lovely thoughts and opportunities I've had over the last 2 weeks to think, Lord, where do you want us to be as a church over these coming months? I mean, you don't want to stay the same as you are now, do you? That's called being dead. But Lord, what have you got for us over these coming days? And we don't want to live on the past. And we don't want to be like the church at Sardis that was believing its own publicity. And I dare say had a really nice welcome pack and folder and was well organized. As Robert Wall says, the church in Sardis was a community of the living dead. A spiritual graveyard. Well, my second point is they and us are to wake up to the invitation to live and to live while you can. There's hope and encouragement here, which is wonderful to include from verse 4. Yet, he says, a small group of Christ's people have not soiled their clothes, but have remained true. And it's possible for others to join this group if they act and remember. And verse 3 has just said this, remember what you have received and heard, obey it and repent. And this evening, that wonderful reminder, maybe just a word in season for somebody here this evening. You're thinking, what do I do to get out of my predicament and my deadness and my feeling of just being nowhere? You remember the prodigal son, I mentioned him this morning, but from a different perspective. In the Lord's parable, what did he have to do when he was in no man's land? He remembered and he repents. The memory is a useful tool to remember. In grammatical terms, remember here is a present imperative, which obviously infers, as you're all aware, continuous action. Go on remembering. Don't ever let ourselves forget the teaching we've received in the past. Obey it and repent. Remember it. Repent. Remember. Repent. I understand that to mean and to infer that there is a continual need for regular checkups in our lives. Not for introversion's sake and just to be navel-gazing, but to be aware that Jesus Christ's invitation here to live has always been central as a thrust of God's word. Think about it for a moment with me as I just detour just for a few moments. The Old Testament prophets were always saying to the people of Israel, God's people, to check what they were about in their service, in their words, what they were doing, because there was an invitation to live. Jesus, in his Sermon on the Mount, is saying, forget all your speaking and all the right words and giving and praying and fasting and all your songs and the rest. It's no good being religious. There's got to be something at the heart of it. Isaiah 29 verse 13, the challenge that they honour God with their lips, whilst their hearts are far away from me, says the Lord. That's pretending. That's play acting or hypocrisy is the word we use for it. And thank God in Sardis there are a few folk who have remained true. And the call is to the others to wake up, because there's a chance to live here before Jesus comes like a thief, when there will be no warning. Now, as I'm moving through swiftly, Sardis, this city, I haven't got any pictures to show you tonight, but a city situated high on a hill, apparently, with incredible steep sides all around. And there was only one way in and up to Sardis. It was a fortified city. And apparently the people of Sardis were regarded as arrogant and overconfident. I've already hinted at that. And their assumption was that nobody could ever break into their city and attack them. They were safe. And hence was that sort of lethargy that came from that mindset. But how wrong they were. And I just mentioned a couple of historical accounts, because apparently there was a crack in their rock face where Sardis was situated. So much so that on two occasions, in 549 BC, King Cyrus, and then in 218 BC, Antiochus, I think that's how you say it, the Great, attacked. And through not watching while the city was asleep, there's the tie-up again with the city. The city had been successfully scaled and captured, and that had been their history. Now, if that was their history, here's Jesus warning them to wake up and not to get all sleepy like the city and like their reputation had been. But before Jesus comes again unexpectedly, they are to be sorted. And here there is that prospect of a new day that is coming when Jesus would come to them. Now, of course, that day would be joy for some and terror for others. And the key distinction here is the spiritual condition of those who wait for him. It's a personal matter, and it begins with repentance and being ready. And with that idea of being ready, three promises are made here, and I just give them to you quickly from verses 4 and 5. It's a great way to end this. It's packed with hope for those who are needing encouragement tonight. The first promise is the promise of white clothes. White clothes. Now, it may not be much of a promise to you on the face of it, but just think of it. If they are wrong and incomplete in God's sight, then this promise of some white clothes speaking and symbolizing purity. What a transformation from the stained, soiled clothes that Jesus has just described. They will walk with me, says Jesus there. Echoes of Genesis 2, as at the very beginning, enjoying satisfying relationship with God. With new clothes on. Illustrative that when in Christ the old has gone and the new has come, I am a new creation. What a wonderful thought, you know, for all of us, when our lives feel mucked up, that Jesus offers us new clothes. We'll come on to that in a bit more detail with one of the other letters still to come. So I'll pause on that note there. But you know, in Revelation, in that last book, as it continues in chapter 7, robes will have been washed and made white by the blood of the Lamb, that is Jesus. A thought, isn't it? For the stained lives that we experience, the guilt, the rubbish, the thought that Jesus takes the old and gives us the new. And the inward is now represented by the outward. You see, this is this tie-in between the inner and the outward appearance of the clothes. There are no discrepancies here now. No play-acting, no hypocrisy. A perfect match between the inward and the external appearance. The promise of white clothes. Second promise is an eternal name. Verse 5, as it continues, I will never blot out his name from the book of life. Did you know God has a book in which the names of his people are written? Hence it's called the book of life. The Lamb's book of life is another description. Revelation 20 and chapter 13, I think, and somewhere else as well. I can't remember it, but what a lovely description. But with that description comes the warning to those whose names are not in God's book. Revelation 20 verse 15, they will be thrown into a lake of fire. And the alternative for those whose names are written in the book, Revelation 21 verse 27 says, they will enter the city of God. Remember well back many years, a good football illustration always gets some attention from some, but just how the teacher would announce the football team for that next game and would open his book and read out the names. And you're just longing that your name would be in the book. You'd be playing. You'd be entering the team. Well, in a much better example here, what a promise to those who are in Christ. Our names entered in his book, the book of life, never to be deleted. No computer errors or database problems that will need sorting. Isn't that going to be a thought? Nothing to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. And then thirdly, a promise of acknowledgement. Verse 5. It's linked again to this idea of testimony in the courts, in the legal courts. It's the defending counsel speaking before the judge as Jesus Christ acknowledges our name before God the Father. And before his angels. That's a thought. As verse 5 says, he will acknowledge his name before my Father and his angels. This is a public witness, a public acknowledgement. Do you know the word of the Lord Jesus Christ will be decisive on that day? Quite literally, the difference between life and eternal death. The vital question to end with here, what's more important? What the world thinks of our name and our reputation? Or what Jesus thinks of our name and reputation? Because we have gone to him and received his gift and promise of life. You know, I'm staggered by that thought of Jesus one day naming me by his love, by his grace, but defending me before his Father. What the Father will think of our name as he looks to his Son for acknowledgement will make the difference between our eternal security, our eternal position. Let's wake up this evening. Maybe if we are starting to go sleepy, I'm just about to finish, just so you know. But in response to tonight, maybe it's a personal response we need to make. Maybe it's a church response. Maybe it's something not to point the fingers and say, but if the church could sort this, or the leaders could get their act together, then it would be, my friends, not that. But will you join me in praying that as a local church, just as a local church at Sardis in the end of the first century, but 2009, a local church called Cambrai, praying that we would be a people not living on a reputation, but the reality coming through. Repenting where we need to repent. Getting serious about serious business. shunning that idea, as the Apostle Paul wrote to Timothy, having a form of godliness but denying its power. My friend, there's a power here because God is at work, and he takes men and women individually and personally, and he wants us to be amongst that number.